chapter 5. Put your hands up again if you need a Bible. Here they come. 1 Samuel chapter 5. Let's pray. Lord, so much singing tonight about Your holiness. You are holy. Your holiness is amazing. Father, thank You that You've made it possible that we could be holy in Your sight by the shed blood of Your Son. Thank You, Lord. For without Your forgiveness, there is no hope. But You've made it possible. Thank You, Lord. And Father, as people that belong to You now, I pray that You would teach us from Your Word, truth from Your Scripture, straight to our hearts. Because we believe these words are from You. Every one. So take this time in Your Word. Do Your work. In Jesus' name. Amen. When we left off last week, the nation of Israel was basically licking its wounds. Israel had been soundly defeated by the Philistines. 34,000 men have been killed. Eli, the high priest, is dead. Both of his sons, who were priests in Shiloh, corrupt priests, Hophni and Phinehas, they're dead, killed in action. The Philistines are coming further inland, and they're taking more territory from the Israelites. And worst of all, the Philistines have captured the Ark of the Covenant, the most sacred piece of furniture for Israel, that chest that resided in the Holy of Holies, that Ark which symbolizes the presence of God with His people, the glory of God with His people. That Ark is now in Philistine hands. And so Israel is distraught over that. Now the Philistines are delighted to have the Ark at first. But you're going to see that their attitude towards the Ark changes very quickly in our text tonight. Look at verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 5, then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. The Philistines occupied the coastland of Israel. They had five city-states. The city of Goth they occupied. Goth is famous for a famous giant that lived there, a guy by the name of Goliath. Then there was another city-state called Ashkelon, which they had, then Eklon, then Gaza, which is the same Gaza you hear about on the news today. And then they have this city, Ashdod, as well. They've brought the Ark to Ashdod, which, by the way, means stronghold. And they've taken the Ark of the Covenant and placed it in the temple in Ashdod, the temple of Dagon. Dagon was the chief national deity of the Philistines. That was their most important god that they worshipped. Dagon was pictured with a statue. He was a figure, half man, half fish. He was a merman, basically. And this is the god they served, and there was a statue of this fishy god in that temple in Dagon. Now, they're putting the ark in that temple because they're treating the ark as a trophy from their defeat of Israel. And in their thinking, their god, Dagon, has just defeated the god of Israel, the ark. And so that's why they're putting this in their temple. Well, look what happens the next morning, verse 3. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. Dagon has fallen and he can't get up. This is no coincidence, is it? This was no accident. God is sending a message to the Philistines. He doesn't just fall off the pedestal. This idol falls off prostrate, face to the ground, right before the Ark of the Covenant. That's the posture of worship. He's basically telling the Philistines, you serve a worthless God. You need to serve the living God. Now, you would think that they would get the message, get the idea, but they don't. They pick up their dog, their god. They dust it off. Put it back up on its pedestal. Verse 4, when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. They wake up the next morning and they come into the temple and you think they said, Dagon it. Dagon's had another accident. This time God is humiliating the poor little statue. Not only is he bowing again before the ark, but the head's been removed, the hands have been removed. Again, this is a message God is communicating. He's basically saying to the Philistines, your God is headless, got no brains, doesn't think. And your God is handless, no power, can't act. You would think the second time they'd get the message. I mean, they had to step over their God's head on their way into the temple. They don't. Verse 5 says, therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who came into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Instead, they revered the piece of land in the temple where his head and hands fell. And they set it aside as holy ground. And they probably pasted Dagon back together and put him back on his pedestal. Isn't that sad? There are obvious truths from this. Number one, and I love this, we serve a God who can defend himself. Amen? We don't have to pick them up. We don't have to dust them off and paste them back together. We serve the living God. God can defend himself and God can give glory to his own name. The nation of Israel wasn't doing that. That's all right. God didn't need the people to glorify himself. He'll glorify himself by himself. Now, he would like to glorify himself through his people, and we should. But he's not dependent upon us. The other obvious truth here is that idols are silly. They're worthless, aren't they? They're just little pieces of metal. Why anybody would bow down before an idol or an image or a statue or an icon or rub a little golden Buddha's belly is beyond me. It's a worthless activity. We serve the living God. This little episode also shows how incredibly stubborn some people can be in their religious beliefs. You know, there are a lot of people out there who will just refuse to admit that they are spiritually ignorant. I mean, who's in charge in this episode? I mean, twice Dagon falls off. Twice they have to put Dagon back up. And yet, they don't turn to the living God. They keep putting their little God up on a pedestal. Why do they do that? Pride. They've got too much invested in it. They cannot humble themselves and admit that they have been spiritually ignorant. Lots and lots of people like that out there. Lots of smart scientists out there who refuse to deny evolution. They hold that concept up on a pedestal, even though it is, man, that whole theory is being disproved. It's been decapitated. Hands removed. And yet, there are many scientists out there that wouldn't dare to deny evolution. They keep it up on the pedestal when they should humble themselves and turn to the living God. Same with any other kind of religious belief that people hold dear. I'm not going to give this religious practice up, even though it gets holes punched in it. The living God shows a person that, hey, you don't need any of this, but still, they, in their pride, they can't let it go. Let it go. Humble yourself and turn to the living God. There's another wonderful picture here that I'd like you to see, and that is that if you have God in your temple, your enemies are going to topple. Isn't that a cool way to look at it? God in our temple, our lives. So many people struggle with fear or addictions or problems. Maybe that describes some here tonight. And you know what you need to do? You need to let the ark in your temple. Let God in there and let God in that circumstance and let Him decapitate your fear. Take it out. Well, Dagon is humiliated. The people are not, the Philistines are not going to turn to the Lord, however, so God is going to have to do some other work with them. Verse 6, but the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and He ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us. For His hand is harsh toward us and Dagon, our God. So now God is trying to get the attention of the people. Verse 6 says, the hand of the Lord was heavy on them, and He ravaged them. It says He struck them with tumors. If you could read Hebrew, you would see three Hebrew words for that one English word, tumors. The first word literally means to burn or to itch. The second word means to burst out. The third word refers to, well, let me, how do I put this? Secret places on the human body. Hindquarters. Hemorrhoids. King James Version translated emeralds. Emrods. Not emeralds. Emrods. You'll read later on in the text that God sent an infestation of rats into the land. And so many people believe that this was some form of the bubonic plague, which is carried by rats and fleas and produces swellings in the glandular areas. Well, these guys are inflicted with tumors, rat infestation. And it seems like the worst of it was on their backsides. That's nasty. God had humiliated Dagon. The people didn't turn, and so now the people are being humiliated because they will only stand with a humiliated God. So they're hurting. Nobody's sitting down in Ashdod. Therefore they sent, verse 8, and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath." So they carried the ark of God of Israel away. Let's take it to another Philistine city. Let's get it out of Ashdod. Take it to Gath. So it was, verse 9, after they had carried it away, that the hand of the Lord was against the city, Gath, with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them, too, in the secret places. The same thing happens again. Verse 10, therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. Let's send it to another city. So it was as the ark of God came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They've brought the ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people. Its reputation has preceded it now. Don't bring that thing in our city." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there, and the men who did not die were stricken with the tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven." Here is a group of people, a culture, a nation, if you will, that is rejecting the living God and embracing false gods, immersing themselves in idolatry. And this is what happens. Nastiness. Mess. And I have noticed that that principle stands true today. The health of a group of people, of a nation, of a village, of a culture, in lots of ways depends upon the God that they serve. And when a culture or a nation, a village, a city serves a false god, lots of times things get warped, messed up in that culture. The world's greatest worshipers of gods may be said to be the Hindus. They have 330 million gods, 8 to every Hindu family. Hindu religion teaches the sanctity of animal life, and so while they themselves usually live in abject poverty, the animals among them are maintained in idleness. India's 450 million Hindus have roughly 75 million cows to worship. Moreover, they allow monkeys, rats, and other pests to eat and damage their crops. United Press International Release. Rats, which outnumber India's 600 million people by nearly 5 to 1, are capitalizing on the Hindu belief in the sanctity of animal life. While India fights famines in many of the impoverished states, rats have been quietly gnawing their way into granaries and emerging with full stomachs. According to the Indian Institute of Socioeconomic Studies, there are more than 2.5 billion rats in India. Scientists and statisticians believe the losses from rats in the country exceed $240 million a year. In India, all rats are considered holy, since the Hindu mythology holds that they are the divine mounts of prosperity. In the heart of the West Indian desert state of Rajasthan, an ancient temple, Deshnuk, is dedicated to rats. Here, more than 25,000 rupees, or $3,300 worth of precious food grains, are annually fed to sacred rats. And if you're on that temple to the rat, and you happen to step on a rat, then you have to pay a fine. The gift of a golden statue of the dead rat, costing an equivalent of some $450. You know, the Bible tells us to take the gospel worldwide, world missions. And there are people out there that say, how dare you bring your Christian culture to some other country's culture and force your culture down their belief, down their throats? Let them have their own culture. I got nothing against people's culture. And I don't want to make a little small American town out of every place on the globe. But I don't think God wants people to starve while rats get fat. Or cows get fatter. We bring the message of the gospel to people. So, number one, they can have everlasting life. Amen. Number two, restore some dignity to the people. Clean up the culture. What were the Philistines doing? How did they decide to handle the situation? What do they want to do with the ark? Get it out of here. They're treating the ark like a hot potato, aren't they?
Yeah, not this city, they the other city.
Get rid of it. Now, you can understand why they want to do that. In their mind, it's causing all their problems. God was actually inflicting them with this judgment. And so they're wanting to get rid of the ark. But what would have been a better thing for them to have done? How about turn to the living God of the ark? I guarantee you, if they would have turned to the living God and turned away from their fish god, God would have healed them. And they would have experienced the presence of the Lord. But they just want to get rid of the ark. So verse 1 of chapter 6, now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place. They want to get rid of this ark, but they want to do it in a way that doesn't offend the God of the ark any more than they already have. So how do we want to get rid of this ark? How do we want to send it back to Israel? So they ask their professional priests and diviners for their information. Verse 3, so they, the priest said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Then they said, what is the trespass offering which we shall return to him? They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore, you shall make images of your hemorrhoids. And images of your rats that ravage the land. And you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods and from your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he did mighty things among them, did they not let the people go that they might depart? Isn't it interesting that the Philistine priests and diviners still remembered what the God of Israel had done to the Egyptians? years after it, hundreds of years after, the pagan people still remember. It says, don't harden your heart against that God. We remember what he did to the Egyptians. And if only Israel could remember what their own God had done in the past. And that, you know, that really is the key to victory as one of God's children. Remembering what God has done. So, you're going to send the ark back with trespasses, these golden tumors and golden rats. Now, look how they decide to send the ark back. This is crazy. Verse 7. Now, therefore, make a new cart. Take two milk cows, mama cows, which have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart and put the articles of gold, which you are returning to him as a trespass offering, in a chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go. And watch. If it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, the nearest Jewish town to where they are, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. Then the men did so. They took two milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the gold rats and the images of their tumors. All right. They are conducting an experiment here. They're testing the Lord. They want the ark to go back to Israel in a supernatural way. It's a test. Apparently, they're still not sure whether or not the God of the ark is inflicting them with all those tumors. When it's obvious that he is, right? We're going to test. So, construct a brand new cart. Yoke two cows to this cart. Put the Ark of the Covenant on the cart and the chest of the golden trespass offerings on the cart. And then just let it go and see where the cows take the cart. Now it says that the cows had never been yoked before. They've never been tied to a cart. And they've never worked together. Been yoked together. So for them to even go straight is going to be a miracle, right? And then they're mama cows. They're milk cows. They've just given birth. They have calves that they're nursing. They've taken the calves away from the moms and put them back home. Now, if they're going to go the opposite way, they are violating their instinct as mother cows. You can't separate mama cows from calves. So this is a great test. We'll hitch them and we'll see what goes. Sort of like, you remember when Gideon did the fleece? You put a fleece out and do you agree with that? I'm asked this every now and then. Is it okay to put a fleece out to the Lord? Is it okay to set up a sign like this? Let me give you a very cautious yes. I certainly don't think that we should always do this. God, and that even, it's a sign that you don't have a lot of faith, just to begin with. Really, a mature Christian is being led by the Holy Spirit through His Word, through prayer, and you. But you know what? Maybe there are times when it's okay to put a fleece out before the Lord. I'll admit to you, I've done that in my life. Young Christian, older Christian, I've done it. I don't do it often. I don't do it all the time. If you're going to do it, keep this in mind, though. It's got to be a real sign. Don't say, Lord, I'll go talk to this person tomorrow if the sun comes up in the east tomorrow morning. That doesn't work, does it? And if you're going to do this with the Lord, don't play games with Him. If you come to an arrangement with the Lord, however that arrangement turns out, you better obey it. Remember when we were kids growing up and we had crushes on people and you'd pick a little clover leaf or something and, "She loves me, she loves me not, she loves me, she loves me not." That one didn't count. You pick up another one. "She loves me, she loves me." Don't do that with God. So, a cautious, yes, some of you may disagree with me. That's fine as well. So, they set up this test. You got these two mama cows attached to this cart. They let them go. What happens? Verse 12. The cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. God was in it. And that is a miracle that these two cows, I mean, they didn't look to the right, left, they just went straight and headed for the nearest Jewish town. Verse 13, now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And they lifted their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. Then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. Can you imagine just being a guy named Joshua hanging out in the fields doing your farming? And here comes this driverless cart led by cows. And the most sacred piece of furniture is on the back of the cart. So it came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. A large stone was there. So they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So when they saw the ark, they're filled with joy. They start celebrating. In their minds, it's almost like God has come back from the dead. They think God died. And now the ark is back. And so they celebrate and they offer burnt offerings. They burn the cart. And they sacrifice those two cows. Aren't you kind of sad about that? Those two little mama cows. Actually, those two little mama cows are pretty good role models for us as Christians, aren't they? We should be just like those cows. Prepared to leave home if God so required it. Willing to carry the message of God. Willing to be led anywhere that He might lead us. And ready for sacrifice or service wherever we go. Great picture. Verse 16. So when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the golden rafts, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities, country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel, on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. Now, There is great celebration among the people in Beth Shemesh at this point, but in my opinion, they're celebrating too soon. The ark has come back into the land. That's good. That's awesome. But they're thinking that just because the ark has come back out of captivity, that everything's fine with them in their country. And that was not true. Things were still not good for the nation of Israel. Their land is littered with idols. They're worshiping idols like Baal and Dagon. They have not returned to the Lord. They are not following the Lord. The spiritual atmosphere of their nation is still very dark. So there's a lot of business left to be done with Israel. Just because the ark shows up, which is important, but remember, in their eyes, the ark was sort of like a relic. They worshiped the ark rather than the God behind the ark. Now, why do I say that? Well, look what happens in verse 19. This is, then he, God, struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people. And the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go up from us? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Could you come down and take it with you? Hot potato again. Then the men of Kirjath Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. The Philistines don't want the ark. They're passing it from city to city. And now it comes to a Jewish city. They don't want it either. What in the world's going on? They had profaned the holiness of God. They had looked into the ark. They took the mercy lid off the Ark of the Covenant and they looked in it. They're not supposed to ever look in the Ark of the Covenant. Didn't they see Raiders of the Lost Ark? Numbers chapter 4 says if you look in the Ark of the Covenant, you will die. It's part of the law. They knew it. Perhaps they looked in the ark to get some more golden goodies. Maybe they thought more golden goodies was in there. Or perhaps they're wondering if maybe the Philistines had taken the table of commandments out of there. Who knows? Whatever reason, it wasn't the right action. And they were judged. 50,070 men. That sounds a little big, doesn't it? Just so you know, this is one of those areas in the scripture where there's question as to what's actually being said as far as a number. In the Hebrew, you got 50,000 and then you got 70 set aside. Some say 50,070 people died. Others say that what this verse says is that out of a city of 50,000, 70 died. Still tragic though, isn't it? Why did God do this? I think God wanted them to know things still aren't right. Don't presume. The nation is sinful. And without a doubt, we all need to respect the holiness of God. Amen? God is holy. He's other, man. He's other. There is no sin in him. He is perfect. No sin can be tolerated in his presence. That question that they ask in verse 20, who can stand before this holy Lord God? Nobody can in their own sin. That's why our sins need to be covered in the blood of Jesus Christ and His righteousness imparted to our lives. That's why Christ came and died, so that our sins could be forgiven and we could be declared holy in the eyes of a holy God and become His child and have the hope of heaven. More work had to be done in Israel. And praise God for a man by the name of Samuel. At last, Samuel arrives on the scene. Verse 3, then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the asterisks from among you. And prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Here, Israel is getting it right. Here, we see these steps necessary for revival personally. And revival nationally. In order for revival to take place, some men and women of God need to stand up and challenge the body of Christ. Like a Samuel. In order for there to be revival, there has to be a heartfelt return to the living God. And you see that here. They are confessing their sins. They are fasting. They are pouring out water, which is symbolic of them pouring out their prayers to the Lord. They're returning to the Lord. And not just inner. You see them change their actions as well. They put away the Baals and the Asherahs. Got rid of them. Tangible way to see that their repentance is sure and true. They went down and they cut the images of Asherah and Baal down and threw them out. And it said they served the Lord only. See, the sin of Israel was not that they didn't worship God. They did worship God, but they mixed their worship of the living God with other false gods. That's a sin. We must serve God only. Baal, the god of weather, often pictured with a thunderbolt, a lightning bolt. They prayed to Baal to make the weather in such a way that their crops would grow. So you could look at Baal as the god of wealth, power, materialism. Ashtoreth, the goddess of fertility, sex, love. Ashtoreth was worshipped in many cultures by sexual relationships with temple prostitutes. A lot of guys liked that religion. Many, many people, I think, today worship those gods. Cut them out, serve the Lord only. And they did. So this is good. This is a great revival meeting. Now, whenever you have a revival, watch for the hounds of hell. They're gathered at Mizpah. The Philistines get word. Verse 7, now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Isn't that interesting? Whenever a person decides to make a move towards God, how all those Philistines come running. Be ready for it. If you make a move towards God, be ready for it. So the children of Israel, verse 8, said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. And watch this, I love it. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Bethkar. I think this is God messing with one of their little gods again. Baal, pictured with the thunder, lightning bolt, and God just thunders on them. So God totally delivers them from the Philistines. This shows that their repentance, their hearts, their confession has been real and genuine. And now you have revival, and now you have victory. Then Samuel, verse 12, took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. Ebenezer means the stone of help. A natural stone is put up, and Samuel is wise to do that. There's been a victory. God has moved. We're going to set this stone up. And we'll always be able to remember what God has done by that stone. That's what Israel needed. They're always forgetting what God has done in the past. So a memorial stone. Can I encourage you, set up memorial stones in your Christian life? Milestone markers. Thus the Lord has helped me this far. Amen. Write it down. Put up a plaque. Sing a song. But remember what God has done for you. It'll help you in the next battle. So very quickly, finish it up. So the Philistines were subdued. They did not come anymore into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Things were so good under Samuel, under a nation that had returned to the living God. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. His mom, Hannah, too, remember? There he judged Israel. And there he built an altar to the Lord. There's a theme in my mind that runs through this whole passage. And it's this. It's the best thing a person can do is turn to the Lord. The worst thing that a person can do is push the Lord away. The worst thing. The best. Right now, no matter where you are in your life, no matter what circumstance you are facing, the worst thing you can possibly do tonight is push the Lord away. the best thing that you can do tonight is turn to the Lord. Invite the ark into your temple. Bring them close. There are so many people, like I mentioned early, who push God away. They're not going to give up their own beliefs in their pride and in their arrogance. They push God away. And God tries to speak to us. He tries to get our attention, doesn't He? And so He'll come into our life and He'll knock our little idols off our pedestals, right? To get our attention. But for some people, that doesn't get their attention. They push God away. And so God will actually bring affliction into a person's life. Hey, you need me. Let me show you how much you need me. And still, people will be out there and they'll push God away. Man, if they experience pain and suffering in this life, they'll say, how can a loving God do that to me? When the loving God is simply trying to get their attention. Yet no matter what's happening in the person's life, so many are just so stubborn and they just push God away. I hope that doesn't describe anyone here tonight. The worst thing for you to do is push God away. Turn to God tonight. If you haven't become a born-again Christian, if you haven't become a child of God, tonight's the night. Receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Throw away the lifeless idols that you've been serving. Maybe there's a Christian here tonight who's been pushing God away. You're not living the type of life that you should live. The best thing you can do tonight, and I don't care what you've done, how far backslidden you've got, turn to Him tonight. Come back to Him with your heart. And make those decisive measures to remove things in your life that are keeping you from Him. And then all of us as Christians, in every circumstance, in every issue, turn to God. Don't push Him away out of any area in your life. And say, hey, look, I've been good in 95%. I follow God in 95% of my life. This 5%, it's mine. I want to keep it. Give it all. Father, I ask that if there would be any here tonight who are pushing You away in any way, shape, or form, that tonight they would turn to You. They would run to You. I'm going to give an opportunity tonight if there would be anyone here who has never received Christ. Maybe you came tonight with certain beliefs, certain activities that you thought brought real meaning. But perhaps God, the Holy Spirit, has decapitated those. And there's a wrestling match going on right now in your heart. You're saying, yeah, but I've told everybody I believe in this. Everyone knows I've invested so much energy. Boy, how humiliating it is for me to have to admit that I've been wrong about this, maybe even wrong about it for my entire life. Humble yourself. Open your life to Jesus Christ. He will change your life. Just in the quietness of this moment, with every head bowed, eyes closed, is there anyone here tonight who needs to make that decision to receive Jesus, to ask Him to be your Savior? If that's you, I'd like you to just raise your hand. Acknowledge that. Raise your hand. Say, Pastor Terry, that's me. Pray for me. Anyone here tonight? Then, Father, I thank You for the great reminders for Your people tonight. Father, we leave this place tonight confident in You. You are the living God. Fill us with Your joy. Fill us with your power. Fill us afresh again tonight with Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand. Sing Shout to the Lord.
Yeah.
Hey, let's sing it loud. Let's really lift this up. Let's shout to our Jesus, our Savior.
Refuge and strength.